We are beginning part 11. Now, we're still in Daniel chapter 7, so don't let this confuse you. We've been in Daniel 7 now for a few weeks, chapter 7. This is lesson 11, but it's a continuation of our journey through the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. So there'll be more of those outlines coming, guys, so just hang on and be patient with us, and they'll be here momentarily. So today's lesson is entitled Rome to the Beast. Rome to the Beast. And the beast that we're talking about is not the four beasts, but the beast of the last days. We often call him the Antichrist. He's the beast. And we'll be talking a lot about that today. So just when they get in here, they'll bring you more outlines. And then if we miss someone, we'll make sure there's some more. Penny has another little stack there. So again, I apologize. Normally we don't have this confusion, but that's my mistake. I just didn't hit the print button. So what we're going to be talking about today is the fourth beast. Now, don't let these beasts all run together on you, and I'll help to clear it up here in a second, okay? But we're going to be talking about the fourth beast in this vision that Daniel has. So let's pray. You guys go ahead and just keep passing those out while I'm praying. And if somebody's got their head bowed, just stick them in the ear with it, all right? Let's pray. Father, teach us the power of your word through the power of your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would teach through me, but help us all to be students. Lord, I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's do a little background work here so we can reset ourselves, make sure that we're all together. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision. God gives him a vision. The vision is very similar to the dream that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had had many years before. Remember, his vision or his dream was of a man, and he was made out of all these different kinds of metal, starting with gold, down to iron, and then finally mud or clay. Well, that image of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream is the same in essence as this vision that God gives Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. You say, well, why in the world would God give two identical visions? Well, first of all, they're not identical. But the reason, I believe, is because Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2 is kind of God's, a man's view of his kingdoms, gold, silver. And then the beasts of Daniel 7 is God's view of man's empires, of man's kingdoms. So man sees himself as precious metal. God sees man's works as animals, as beasts. So they're basically parallel. So we began our discussion a few weeks ago in looking at these four beasts that Daniel sees. Now, I can't go back and redo everything, so if you haven't been with us, the best thing for you to do would be to go to our website, and FairviewBaptistEdmond.org, and you can download or listen to the lessons that bring us up to this point, not only in the book of Daniel, but in chapter 7. So we began with the first three beasts of Daniel's vision. Remember, we begin with a lion, then we go to the leopard, and then there was the bear, and now we're to the fourth beast, which he says was ferocious. He couldn't even describe it. So this is an artist rendition of a beast that is so ferocious, you can't explain it. And that's probably a pretty good way of depicting it. And this beast ultimately is going to swallow up all of the previous beasts, all of these empires. Because really what we're doing here is we're looking at world history from Daniel forward. That's one of the reasons why the book of Daniel is such a supernatural book, because God gives him the history of the world way before it's ever happened. That's why we call last week's lesson Back to the Future, because basically Daniel is seeing way back in his day everything that's going to happen. We look at these visions and we say, well, what's the big deal? We've all already studied this. We all know that. Well, you got to understand, when these were given, no one knew about it. No one could have predicted this. Only God could have done that. So you have the lion, which represents the Babylonian Empire, which is taken over by the Medes and the Persians, the leopard. And then you have the Medo-Persian Empire that's taken over by the Greeks. That's the bear. And then finally, or maybe I've got them reversed. I think it was the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And then you have the fourth beast, which is going to begin with the Roman Empire. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel says, "And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth." Notice the iron. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Roman Empire was depicted by the iron legs and feet. So you've got the same thing going on here. "It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet." So notice all of the previous empires are just destroyed by this fourth beast. Well, we know this is the Roman Empire, but we'll get into that. And so it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and he adds this little caveat, it had 10 horns. Now that's something specific that we will look at all by itself, hopefully today in this lesson, if we can get there. So this is the Roman Empire. That's what the fourth beast represents. So we've had the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire. Now we have the Roman Empire. So Daniel is seeing how the Romans are going to someday come in and take over. Now remember again, he's writing all of this before the fact. So it's no big deal if you write it after the fact. That's history. Daniel is writing it before the fact, which makes it prophecy. This is why Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, "Daniel, the prophet." So for those who would come along, and we spent a lot of time talking about this the first couple of lessons when we began this study in the book of Daniel. But for those who'd come along and say, Daniel wrote it after the fact. Well, if he did, he's not a prophet. He'd be a historian. But if he's not a prophet, then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was wrong. Now, if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is wrong, he's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Right. So you can't be wrong, right? Okay, so as long as we get that, then we understand. So Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. Now, if you think about Rome and its history, Rome crucified Peter. Rome beheaded Paul. Rome martyred the early Christians. For Pete's sake, Rome crucified the Lord. So if you think about Rome, it is definitely a ferocious beast. Rome destroyed everything in its path, and for the first three centuries of the church, they considered Christians public enemy number one. And so they just chewed up the church. Now, God used all of that in his ultimate sovereignty and providence, and I don't understand it all, but I don't have to understand it all. But there's no difficulty in any of us understanding that the beast that represents the Roman Empire really is indescribable. And this is how Daniel says he's just a terrifying, ferocious beast with these iron teeth, and I don't have an equivalent. The other empires were more civil. And so you have a lion that's a pretty good representation, or a bear or a leopard, but not Rome. It's this ferocious animal. But we also need to remember that Rome never ended, not really. The Roman Empire really never came to an end. Now, I know we talk about the fall of the Roman Empire, and we talk about all of that. But, you know, if you really think about it, the Roman Empire really never came to an end. You say, well, now, Dan, explain yourself. Well, the leaders of the nations, especially of the Western world, are descended from marriages of their ancestors with Roman blood, and kind of carried the Roman Empire on into the West. In fact, we're Anglo, most of us. Not all of us, but I am. And I'm a product of the Roman culture. I'm Western world. And so really, if you get right down to it, most of us, again, not all of us, we all have mixed ancestry, and so you may be able to trace your ancestry here or there or wherever. But in the end, the Western world is just kind of an extension, in a sense, of the Roman Empire, of the Roman culture. The old Roman kingdom continued just without dominion. It had no dominion, but it continued. Now, loosely, don't be wooden dogmatic about it, But the Roman Empire, in my opinion, just kind of is smoldering. It's kind of like ashes that have still have coals in them. It's not a raging fire anymore, but it's kind of smoldering. Now, that I think that's going to become very important as we move along and try to decipher these horns that are represented on this beast. Number two on your outline, the symbolism of the fourth beast reaches beyond the Roman Empire. Well, where does it reach to? Well, I believe it reaches all the way to the revived version of the Roman Empire in what we call the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist in the end. So look at Daniel 7:7 again. This beast was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice I've highlighted that because it's like this is very different. This is very significant, these 10 horns. Now, we'll get into this later. But you'll find in the book of Revelation some discussion about these 10 kings that are going to come together. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the man, the image of the man, the head of gold, Babylonian, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the thigh and stomach area of brass representing the Greek Empire, and then the legs of iron representing the Roman Empire. Now we're back now in Daniel chapter 2. Don't let me lose you. But then remember, at the bottom of those iron legs are iron feet. But at the end of those iron feet, what do you have? You have those 10 clay toes. It's a bad mix because you can't hardly get mud to stick to iron. But you can get some adhesion. Now, what are those 10? Well, I think it's the counterpart. Notice these 10 horns. Go to the book of Revelation. Not now, but go to the book of Revelation. You'll find these 10 kings. All of those 10 are the mix from which the Antichrist, the beast, the final beast, rises up. And he, of course, is the epitome of all God-haters of everything. So this is David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah is a great preacher. He's a great author. I want you to listen to what he says. From our point of view, we are more civilized today than they were, of course, back in the Roman days. We have bathtubs, barbecues, computers, and electric cars. We put men on the moon and move our combat troops all around the world. We glory in the advances and achievements of civilization, but God clearly sees human history as a chronicle of immorality, brutality, and depravity. Governments and political leaders may mask their true character from the people for a time, but they are unmasked before God. Just as we have moved from the head of gold to the feet of mud. Now there he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. From the royal lion to the nondescript beast. Now he's jumped to Daniel's vision. As history unfolds, it does not get better. It gets worse. This is one of the reasons why I'm not a postmillennialist or a dominionist. Because I don't read the Bible to say that things are just going to get better and better and better, and then voila, the kingdom of Christ comes. In fact, I read scriptures saying things will get worse and worse and worse and worse, and the Lord returns to keep mankind from wiping himself out, and Jesus puts a hiatus to all of it, and then he establishes his kingdom. That's how I read scripture. And we'll get into this in greater detail as we get closer and closer to the ninth chapter of Daniel. Of course, we're just knocking on the door of Daniel 9 right now. And the reason why I keep mentioning Daniel 9 is out of everything that you ever want to know about prophecy, you'll find it in Daniel chapter 9. If you understand Daniel 9, you can understand all the rest of the prophecies in the Bible, in my opinion. But in my opinion, if you misunderstand or do not understand Daniel chapter 9, everything else that's prophetic is gobbledygook. And the book of Revelation is just the Bible in a blender. But if you have Daniel 9 locked down in your mind and your heart, then you use Daniel 9 as the lens or the master key to unlock all the rest of it, and it all begins to make sense. So we're getting there. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, human history will not continue indefinitely on its present course, nor will it come to an end with mankind annihilating itself. The world does not seem as paranoid about massive nuclear destruction as it was a short time ago. Some of you all remember we used to do the nuclear bomb drills in school. They'd tell us to get under our desk. What good was that going to do? Okay, so you don't get hit in the head by a falling rafter, but you're going to glow in the dark. I mean, you know, so he says, but there is still the specter of the button being pushed by some demagogue. When Jesus Christ returns, catch this, when Jesus Christ returns, it will be to a world that is still here, not a scorched earth of nuclear war. I think it's very important to catch. Now you say, well, but I've read through the book of Revelation and it talks about a third of the fresh water being poisoned and it talks about the third, you know, the green grass. I understand all that, but those are judgments, direct judgments carried out by angels. You say, well, they could use nuclear warheads. I guess they could. But just understand, when Jesus returns, the earth isn't melted down and all the people aren't gone. And, you know, climate change has not been so bad that the earth can't function. So that's one of the things that you just kind of put in your pocket. See, just remember that. And when all these doomsday prophets talk about, well, we're just about to annihilate ourselves, say, well, we need to be good stewards of the planet, but understand this planet's going to last till God's done. It's His planet. The Bible is abundantly clear about that. This is His planet. It's not our planet. Who are we to think that we could destroy God's earth? Now, can we do some damage? Of course we can. But it's all here until the final chapter. And then when God writes His final chapters, we will see He'll burn the whole thing down and then remake it. Just like a blacksmith would take an old rusty knife or an old bent knife or a dull knife and just say, you know what, we just need to make a new knife. And he'll just put it into the forge and just melt it down. Bring out a bar of metal and start over. That's exactly what God's going to do. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the heaven there is the atmospheric heavens, I believe. That's what he's referring to. But God's going to do all of that. Okay, so that's very, very important that we get that. Now let's go back to the beast then. If you look among the 10 horns of the fourth beast, we're going to see what appears to be the final beast, the end time Antichrist. Because what Daniel's going to tell us is out of these 10 horns, 3 of them are going to kind of segregate, and 1 of the 3 are going to destroy the others. And he's going to have a mouth that's filled with all kinds of blasphemy. Well, in fact, let's just look at verse 8. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, I was considering the horns. Remember, there's 10 of them. And there was another horn, a little horn, or a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Well, who's that? Well, first of all, we don't know of the Roman Empire ever having 10 horns or 10 kingdoms or 10 divisions. We just don't know of anything like that. So this is probably not a reference to ancient Rome. This is probably a reference to that, as I said, continuation of the Roman Empire, smoldering like ashes, re-emerging in the last days. And out of those 10 kingdoms, the Antichrist is going to rise, or the final beast. So Daniel's seeing all of this. So number 4 on your outline, there is an apparent drastic shift between the beast in the first part of Daniel 7, verse 7, which is the Roman Empire, and the beast of the last part of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, and all of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. You say, well, Dan, I don't know how you guys get all of this. I mean, there's one verse. You say it's talking about the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden you're reading along. You say, oh, now that stops. And there's these 10 horns. And that's not the Roman Empire. That's the final beast in his kingdom. How do you make that quantum leap? How do you make that drastic shift in one verse or in a verse and a half or so? Well, let me show you. This type of shift or jump or gap is not uncommon in Old Testament prophecy. Now, some of you have seen this because I know Paul has taught it over the years multiple times. Some of you even kind of joke and say, I don't want to see that illustration again. And you just laugh. I mean, you love Paul and all that, but you're just saying, yeah, I've seen that. I know that. But I think it's important that we keep reminding ourselves of certain truths. You know, one of the greatest ways of teaching is repetition. The great teachers know that. Now, some of us get it quicker than others, but we all need repetition. And as we repeat things, the Bible constantly uses this technique of repeating and saying things over. In fact, sometimes in one verse, the Bible will say the same thing twice. For instance, if you don't turn there now, but if you go to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about if anybody claims they have a different gospel than the New Testament, Old Testament gospel of Jesus, then let them be accursed. It doesn't matter even if they say they got it from an angel, i.e. Joseph Smith. Let them be accursed. Then he stops and repeats himself again. Somebody says, well, what is Paul stuttering when he writes? I mean, he doesn't just stutter when he speaks. He stutters when he writes. No, he's emphasizing something. So review is good for all of us. I've led many, many tours to many places. I lead tours to Plymouth and Boston. We spent a lot of time where the Black Regiment first made its stand there in Lexington. I'm trying to actually see if we can put together another one of those trips next spring. So if you'd be interested in going with me to Plymouth and Boston and seeing some of these places and hearing some of the stories from my perspective, I'd be happy to visit with you. I'm also going to be in early November. Now, we're talking early November in Hershey, Pennsylvania. We're going to be doing another Liberty Pastors Camp. Well, since I'm in Hershey, I'm like 50 miles from Gettysburg. So if some of you would be interested in thinking about meeting me after that pastor's training camp at Gettysburg, I would be happy to lead a couple of day, 3 day tour of Gettysburg if you're interested. I've led many tours there. And I'll bring relics from Gettysburg and we'll go out to the places on the battlefield where those were used. And I know the soldier's name that used them. And it's a really cool experience. So if you're kind of interested, if that's something that you really like or you would have an interest in, I would love to meet you in Gettysburg in early November. It's actually a great time to go. You're thinking, well, man, we're getting late fall now. Well, all the leaves are gone, and you're going to be able to see. It's a great time of the year to be in Gettysburg. You need to bring, you know, some warm clothing. It's not going to be, their weather is pretty temperate, kind of like ours. In fact, very seldom does Gettysburg have the horrible northern weather that we tend to think of. Their weather is a lot more like ours, not identical. They can have some really bad weather, but typically kind of like what we have here. It's south central Pennsylvania. So you might be interested. I'd love to go with you. But here's the point I'm making about these tours. I've had people go with me on multiple tours, and they'll go on the same tour again, which shows you just what gluttons for punishment they really are. And here's what they always tell me. Man, I got so much more the second time. Some have been 3 times. They say, I got way more the third time than I did the second time. I've had people watch the Black Robe presentation 3 and 4 and 5 times. And I'll say, my goodness, why in the world would you want to put yourself under that again? Why would you want to do that to yourself? You know this as well as I do. You could do it better than me. And they say, I'm telling you, every time I see it, I pick up something new. I've got one person who has seen it multiple times. They say, I cry every time you do it. And I said, well, if it's that bad, quit coming. And they said, no, that's not what I mean. So repetition is important. So what I'm about to teach you here may be some repetition, but that won't hurt you. So number 5 on your outline, gaps in Old Testament passages have baffled Bible students for centuries. Now what you're seeing there to the right, it is an artist rendition of an Old Testament prophet to the far left, looking into the future as God gives him the ability to do it. And he's seeing these mountaintops, these big events. But what he can't see is the valleys. He just can't see them. The mountains are lined up. Now, just a little bit of Gettysburg trivia. A lot of people, if you've ever been to Gettysburg, you know how rugged it is. A lot of people go to Gettysburg and they say, why in the world would those Confederate soldiers attack something as boulder-strewn as Devil's Den is and fight up through all of that? Well, from their vantage point of where they started the attack, you can't see it. Devil's Den looks like a part of what is called Little Round Top. You can't tell that they're two separate rises and that there's a big valley between them. You don't know. From their perspective, it all looks the same. The story is told of many, many years ago, before ships had all the GPS guidance and all that, that some harbors were so treacherous to be able to sail into that they would actually dig holes and put poles into the water so they'd stick up out of the water. And when the captain of the ship could line those poles up so that he could only see one, he knew he was in the safe zone. But if he was coming at an angle and he could see more than one pole, he knew he was in danger of running into the rocks. This is exactly what happened to the Old Testament prophets. When you line everything up, you can only see one pole. You can only see one mountain. But in fact, you're looking sometimes at many poles, at many mountains, and many valleys in between. So number six on your outline, Old Testament prophets could not distinguish between the prominent points of history and what lay between them. So for instance, when Paul says that the church was a mystery that had not been revealed until he came along, and God chose him to be the revealer of the mystery of the church, these Old Testament prophets couldn't understand it. This is why they couldn't understand that Jesus would come and die, not only for the Jews, well, die, they couldn't even understand that part, but why Jesus would come to redeem not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, and how God was going to work through the Gentile, primarily Gentile church, for at least some 2,000 years now in what we call the church age. Well, see, they couldn't see it. That was a valley between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And since those mountains lined up, the Old Testament prophets thought the first coming was the same as the second coming. They couldn't tell that if you get off to the side, it's two mountain peaks. See, they couldn't see that. So they couldn't figure that out. So here's an illustration of what I'm trying to say. If you're looking from the vantage point of an Old Testament prophet, you see these peaks, near fulfillment, but then you have distant fulfillment. But if you line those up, they blur together and merge into one. And they cannot see those intermediate events between them, what we would call valleys. So here's an Old Testament prophet looking at Jesus' first coming and seeing the second coming, and he doesn't understand that they're different. And so this is where the Jews were. This is why when Jesus came, they expected him to establish the kingdom then and there. And they could not fathom that the creator of the universe and their Messiah would first offer himself as a sin offering, as a sacrifice, and be brutally treated and crucified, and then rise from the dead, go back to heaven, establish his church on the earth, and then come back a second time to establish the kingdom they thought he was going to establish the first time. See, they couldn't see all of that. So it all blurs together on them. So when you're reading Old Testament passages of Scripture, it's quite common to find these gaps. Now let me give you some illustrations of some gaps from familiar passages out of the book of Isaiah. First of all, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. We've all heard this passage many, many times at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the house of David and over his, or the throne of David and over his kingdom, and so on. Now let me show you where the gaps are in that verse. There's a time gap right there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Time gap, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That hasn't happened yet. You say, well, now Jesus is sovereign. Nobody's even questioning that. But as I believe we would all understand that verse, Jesus has not taken over the government yet. Well, the Jews were expecting him to do it the first time around. This is why they were so disillusioned. They kept asking him, when are you going to establish the kingdom? His disciples kept asking. In fact, when Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they ask him again, okay, well, are you going to do it now? And finally, he says, get this through your thick heads. It's not for you to know the day or the hour. This is God's business. You just get about your business that God's given you. By the way, I don't believe the devil can tell the future. Now, you can read the Bible, but he no more knows when Jesus is returning than I do. And if Jesus had told those disciples that day before he ascended, when he was coming back, guess who else would know? The devil. And so the devil doesn't know. So all through history, I believe you can find individuals that were his attempt to establish his one world empire with the Antichrist, or what we call the beast, and they fail. And yet they look like the perfect type of Antichrist. Look at Hitler. I mean, he's perfect. If you're familiar at all, and you will be later as we get into it in Daniel chapter 11, if you're familiar with a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, horrible, wicked man, he's a perfect Antichrist. Now, I know he's out of history, but we'll talk about him. You'll walk out of here knowing who that is in a few weeks. Well, why do these guys keep popping up, but then they fall? Because it isn't time yet. But the devil doesn't know. And secondly, the church doesn't know, because if we did know, what would we do? What if we knew that Jesus wasn't going to return for another 300 years? What do you think we'd do? We'd kick it into neutral. We'd just begin to goof off and say, let the next generation deal with it. The Lord ain't coming back till, 23, 24. I mean, if we knew the date. So there's something called the imminent return of Christ, where Jesus did not tell us when he's returning, because he wants us to be like in the parable of the five wise and foolish virgins. You remember? Some were prepared, some were not. Paul fully expected for the Lord to return in his lifetime. Now, is the Lord playing tricks? No! He doesn't tell us so that we'll stay on our toes, that we know that we're to be about his business. The same reason he doesn't tell me how long I'm going to live. I said it in the first service in the message. If God told me when, where, and how I'm going to die, I'd probably be so tormented I couldn't live till then. I'd be a mess. Or I'd just goof off until 2 minutes before and get my life right, repent, and do everything else. Right? That's what Paul would do. I'm telling you, that's what he'd do. I think he's doing it now. No, I'm just kidding. So here's a time gap. All right? Let me show you another time gap right there. There's another time gap between he will be known as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Well, we saw that when he was here the first time. But then notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, that hasn't happened yet. See, there's time gaps in that very familiar passage of Scripture. Now, let me show you another one. And this is a much longer passage. I'm not going to read it all. But Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 6 through 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, has he done that yet? No. So then you read on about the wolf will lie down beside the lamb, and the lamb will lie down beside the lion. Well, that's the millennium. That's the kingdom on the earth. That hasn't happened yet either. Little children, verse 8, will be playing with a cobra and not be afraid of being bitten by a poisonous snake. So you can see right there between verses 3 and 4, there's a time gap. There's a huge gap in that passage of Scripture. One fulfillment was close. One fulfillment is distant. But if you get them lined up, they look like they're about the same time. Does that make sense? One more example, then we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. There's a reason why I want to show you this. This passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a prophecy of Jesus. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." You say, well, how do you know that's Jesus? Isaiah's talking about himself. Well, probably indirectly. Isaiah's doing some of that because he's a man of God. He's a prophet. But the reason I know that this is about Jesus is because Jesus claimed it was about him. But let me show you the time gap. The time gap in Isaiah 61 is between verses 1 and 2. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't he proclaim the year of the Lord when he was here? Well, yeah. But look at that last part. And the day of vengeance of our God. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus judge Israel? Did Jesus judge Jerusalem? Did he judge the earth while he was here? No, he let the world judge him. And their verdict was wrong. They said guilty. God said innocent. You see? There's this huge gap. Now you say, well, how do you know for sure that this is about Jesus? Well, I'll show you. Early in Jesus' ministry, he goes in to the synagogue. And he opens up the book of Isaiah. Now for us, it would be a book. For him, it's a scroll. So here's an artist's depiction. He's holding the scroll. The Jews there are waiting for this rabbi to give some amazing teaching. And then watch what happens. And he was handed, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So Jesus turned to the very passage we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. All that. And then notice, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I've put in parentheses, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now here's the interesting thing. He didn't read that. He didn't read that part in parentheses. He stopped where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And look at where it goes into verse 20. Then he closed the book. He intentionally did not read that last phrase. You say, well, why did he do that? Isn't he twisting scripture? No, that part's not fulfilled yet. Now listen to what Jesus then said. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What part was fulfilled? Everything that he read. But he couldn't read that last phrase because that wasn't going to be fulfilled right then. There's a time gap. So there's a gap, and so he didn't read that part. Because then he would have had to have said, well, some of that's going to be fulfilled in your hearing. No, no, no. It was much easier to leave that phrase out because that's coming later in his second coming. He's dealing with his first coming. So this is how he could not read the last phrase and then say, today this is fulfilled. I'm doing everything that Isaiah said except that last phrase. So there is an example from Jesus that there are Old Testament passages with a time gap in them. And you're reading along and everything's happening now, and then all of a sudden, poop, and you jump hundreds of years. Now, if you go back then to Daniel, that's exactly what we're experiencing in Daniel chapter 7. If you go back to this, these 10 horns on this beast, this ferocious beast, we've jumped from the Roman Empire to something else later. And there's a similar time gap as you just saw in some of those Isaiah passages. And so number 7 on your outline, what Daniel sees of the final beast is very similar to what the Apostle John saw some 600 years later. You say, the Apostle John. Well, yeah, when he was on the island of Patmos. So let's look back at verse 8 again to see what Daniel saw. I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, of whom three horns were plucked up by the roots. There in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Okay, now that's what Daniel saw. Now let's jump forward 600 years. To John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. And he sees the Antichrist. Look how he describes him. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Isn't that exactly what Daniel said he saw? 600 years before? Yes. Having 7 heads, 10 horns. Notice 10 horns. Now, Daniel didn't talk about the 7 heads. But if you remember, if you have those 10 horns and 3 of them rise up. And one of those horns plucks out the other 2. Isn't that 7 and 3? Exactly what Daniel saw. We keep reading. And on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Well, that's exactly what Daniel saw. The dragon gave him his power. That's the devil. His throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast. This is what happens when the Antichrist rises to popularity. So they worship the dragon. That means the devil who gave authority to the beast. By the way, it's kind of interesting. The beast is like the son of the devil. And the son of the devil causes the world to worship his father. Jesus said, I came so that you'd worship the heavenly father. You see the counterfeit, the devil and the Lord? The devil's always counterfeiting what God does. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And now notice this. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isn't that identical to what Daniel just saw? Well, just saw 600 years before. So notice then how the Bible is complementary. How the Bible has one continuous message, and if you understand it properly, it never contradicts itself. God never speaks out of both sides of his mouth. God never says this then and then flips and goes to the other side and says this later. The Bible is always congruent, always compatible, complementary. And if you somehow come up with a contradiction in the Bible, let me tell you where the problem is. It isn't with the Bible. It's with you, with me, and my understanding, your understanding of what God is trying to say. So whenever you think the Bible's contradicting itself, just remember, I need to go back and dig deeper. Number 8 on your outline. In the middle of the vision, the scene changes drastically. The scene changes drastically. So as you're reading through the book of Daniel chapter 7, all of a sudden, Daniel's view changes to God's throne. So here you get the beast introduced, this horn with all this blasphemous speaking, and all of a sudden, it's just like, clunk, you change the channel. And all of a sudden, God says, okay, enough of that for now. Let me show you something else, Daniel. And he shows him his kingdom, his throne. Now, why would God do that? Why would God just pull the brake, almost throw Daniel through the windshield, and then once the car stops, he makes an abrupt right turn? Why would God do that? Because God wants him to see that earthly kingdoms will boast and brag and blaspheme, but they're no threat to God's kingdom. That no matter what happens, whether it's Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Barack Obama, or somebody else worse than that, they are no threat to God's plan or God's kingdom. Now, we have an obligation to stand and speak out against those, but in the end, don't worry. God's still in charge. So all of a sudden, God gives Daniel a view of his throne. And so we begin then looking at verses 9 and 10. And the first thing that God wants Daniel to know is that he is the only eternal one. Though all these other kingdoms claim to be eternal. I mean, Hitler, for instance, said that he was going to establish his kingdom, the Third Reich, and it would last for 1,000 years. It lasted less than 1,000 days. God said, you think so? Watch this. See, ultimately, man can boast, man can plan, friends. Man needs to just shut up and listen to God. And this is what God is trying to tell Daniel, because Daniel's seeing all this, and don't you imagine Daniel's very troubled? Well, when you watch the news, don't you want to throw a brick through your television? See, I listen to talk radio during the day, and then I have to turn it off. I can't watch at night. I've absorbed all I can absorb, and I can't do any more because I'm going to start shooting stuff. I'm just going to start taking a hammer and breaking stuff. I just can't take it. I've used up all my duct tape to keep my head from blowing up, and I'm out of it. Don't put your head in the sand, you need to know. But it troubles you, doesn't it? Well, Daniel's troubled. He sees all this and he thinks, oh my God, where's the world going? I thought we were in trouble when we were captured by Babylon, and now I'm here in the Mede and Persian Empire, and I just thought things were bad. Boy, what I'm seeing is just horrific. Daniel's beside himself. Remember, he's writing this down. It was far more dramatic if you'd have been there and seen it. Translation always loses a lot. So he's troubled, and so God says, don't let your heart be troubled. I seem to remember somebody else saying, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places to live. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go to the trouble of preparing a place for you, then I'm going to return and get you so I can take you, so you can see and enjoy the place I've spent all this time making for you. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? And that's what the Lord is trying to tell us. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop right there, and we're going to begin at verse 9 next week of Daniel 7, and we're going to look at this throne and what God has to say to you and me in the midst of a lot of bad news. We need this word right now in the United States of America. So this will be a good, good place to stop and a good place to start next week. Okay? All right. Hang on to that outline.